Okay, we might call you back. Thank you. We've covered 40, 41, and half of 42. We've got to pick up the speed a little bit, so I'm going to rush through some of this. Isaiah 42, 14. For a long time, God says, I have kept silent. I've been quiet and held myself back. This is the time when they felt like God hadn't been around. God had abandoned them. But now, like a woman in childbirth, I cry out. This, I mean, you're not going to manage to, someone who's in childbirth, you're not going to go, shh, shh, quiet. God is making a big noise. I gasp, I pant. I lay waste the mountains and the hills and dry up their vegetation. I turn rivers into islands and dry up the pools. God is terraforming the earth, reforming ultimately everything, including the way the nations have captured his nation. And God is disturbing the powers and resetting things. I turn rivers into islands, dry up the pools. I will lead the blind by ways they have not known. Along unfamiliar paths, I will guide them. So this is the people of God in exile, far from home, don't know the roads, don't know how to get there. I will lead them back, God says. Hear, you deaf, look, you blind, and see. Who is blind but my servant? And who is deaf like the messenger I sent? Who is blind like the one in covenant with me, blind like the servant of the Lord? You've seen many things, but you pay no attention. Your ears are open, but you do not listen. So God is accusing his nation of refusing to follow his ways. Blind to what God has done through the years, deaf to God's calling that they should follow him as their shepherd.
So could I just ask a question on that? So he's writing them whilst they're in exile. How are they getting this literature?
Good question. At this stage, they may be in the process of coming back. So it may be the people who are coming back who are getting this message. And then the others eventually can get that through writing, because the vast majority of Jews did not return. They were still in other places. Even when Jesus came, there was more Jews out of Palestine spread amongst the nations than there was in Palestine in the New Testament times. Blind and deaf. Now, this is a problem. If God's people are blind to him and deaf to his message, and they're supposed to be the servant of the Lord, this is not going to work. God has a problem on his hands to try to convince the nations that he's the one who's running the world. When his own people are blind to him and deaf to him, they are not going to be effective. We've seen this all the way through the book of Isaiah. Starting from chapter 1, Isaiah started out saying, they're as deaf as Sodom and Gomorrah. Close to what God says. They close their eyes to the Lord. When Isaiah was called in that vision in chapter 6, he was called to a people who would blind, close their ears, not see, close their hearts, not open to God. That's been the message all the way through. They're blind, drunk, like someone asleep at the wheel in chapter 29 and verse 8. They turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to those who plot evil, without feeling like they need to bring justice. Chapter 33, verse 15. How can the nations ever discover who their heavenly sovereign is if this people is the best evidence that God can present that everyone should live under his authority? If this is God's best shot, what hope has the world got? All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. There's a court case here. God is the one who should be ruling the nations. But ever since Genesis 10, the nations have gone their own way and they're not worshipping God. Israel was called to be a nation that did live under God. They're not living under God either. So how will the rest of the world ever discover who is their true sovereign? Let the nations bring their witnesses to prove that they're right to ignore the Lord so that others can say, yeah, that's true. And God speaks to his people and says, you are my witnesses. The servant that I've chosen, so that you may know and believe and understand that I am he, the ruler of the entire universe. There, before me, there's no God was formed, and there'll be none after me. I am the Lord, Yahweh. And apart from me, there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I, not some foreign God among you, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God, and from ancient days I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand, and when I act, who can reverse it? So here is God presenting his problem. The fallen servant is a blind, deaf witness to God's divine authority. Now, say you saw a car accident on the way to class tonight, and you stopped to give some help, and then you were called to court. You would be asked, what did you see? Not a hearsay. What did you see and what did you hear? But if the witness is blind and deaf, there's no witness.
That's right.
That's God's problem. If his people are blind and deaf to the fact that he is the one true God who leads the entire earth and the nation should come under his leadership, what hope is there for the world? The world is lost. So the problem is far bigger than what God's people understood. They thought they'd lost the kingdom and gone into exile and there was no nation anymore. And God says, but you are my witnesses. And if my witnesses are blind and deaf, there's no help for the world. The problem is far bigger than you've understood. And this is where God must come and do for his servant what they were called to do, because they were incapable of doing it. Yes?
So when he's saying blind and deaf, is he saying they've lost faith? Or what exactly?
Blind to what God was doing, deaf to what God was saying. The Torah was the message that God gave when he established them as his people. But despite all that God said, they were chasing after other gods. Despite having seen God establish them as his nation, take them through the wilderness, make them his people, all the stuff that God did through Hezekiah, you know, they've seen all that stuff, but they've seen nothing because they're still chasing Egypt instead of chasing the Lord as the power they need to win their battle. They're not seeing God as the one who's in charge and their saviour. They're not listening to what God has said to them. They're not living in covenant relationship with the King of Heaven. That's the accusation. And so what hope is there for the world? Just on a side note, have you ever heard of the Jehovah's Witnesses?
Yes.
Now, Jehovah is probably a corruption of the name of God. The Lord in block letters here. Verse 11, I am the Lord. That's Yahweh, or as they would say, Jehovah. And verse 12, you are my witnesses. So the Jehovah's Witnesses is a religion that's based on the idea that using Jehovah as the name is the only name that you're allowed to use. You can't pray to Jesus. You can't pray to any other name. You can only pray to Jehovah. And that's the most important name. And their entire religion is based on the idea that they were called by Jehovah to witness to that name. So anytime they get an opportunity, they will talk about that name. And that is based on this text. I haven't been game yet to sit down with some Jehovah's Witnesses and say, can I look at this text with you and talk to you about what it means to be blind and deaf witnesses that don't understand what God's doing and what God is actually saying of Israel? And you might be perhaps blind and deaf because you believe just whatever you're told by the people who are on top of you because you don't have a choice to think for yourself. But that might be completely... I haven't done that.
I say not to.
It might not be helpful. But it's interesting to see how scriptures have been used by the cults to create their own power structures. Chapter 44, you are my witnesses, it says God. Is there any besides me? No, there's no other rock. I know not one. All who make idols are nothing. Now, the crucial thing here is that the nations who do not recognize the Lord as running the world still need gods. And so in Old Testament times, they would make their own gods. Why? Well, because they don't recognize the one who's the true God. From our perspective, this is very strange. In their world, Israel didn't have a God. If you went into the Holy of Holies, which you were not allowed to go in, you would see the Ark and you would not see God. So the nations thought Israel didn't have a God. In fact, this was the case in early Christian times. At the end of the first century, when persecution began against Christians, one of the accusations was, you're all atheists because you don't have a God. Because a God is an idol. And if you haven't got a God you can put up here, then you haven't got a God. So we need to make a God. So the nations have made their own gods because they haven't recognized God. And God wants a nation who lives and recognizes the God who reigns in the heavens rather than a people who make their own gods. So there's quite a bit on Isaiah about how silly it is to make your own gods in your own image and imagine that that will save you. They know nothing. The idols, they understand nothing. They've eyes that are plastered over and they cannot see. They've got minds that are closed. They can't. No one stops to think. No one has knowledge. Half of it I used for fuel. This is like a log that you made your idol from. And I even baked bread over the coals, and I roasted meat and I ate. And shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Because an idol to God is actually detestable. So shall I do that from the bit that's the leftover? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? Such a person feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads them, cannot save himself, or say, is this thing in my right hand just a lie? Like I invented this lie? But remember these things, Jacob, for you, Israel, are my servant. I have made you. You are my servant. We hear this a lot. This is a big message. I will not forget you. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning rest. Return to me, for I have redeemed you, brought you back to be my people. Sing for joy, you heavens. The Lord has done this. Shout aloud, you earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, forest, trees, because the entire creation belongs under God's kingship and is at harmony when it lives under God's kingship. That's so different from how the nations operate. But just look at this God who reigns in the heavens and is not simply involved in the wars between the nations and their idols. This is what the Lord says, chapter 44, verse 24. Your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am Yahweh, the maker of all things, who stretches out the heavens, who spreads out the earth by myself. So even though they've lost God, having his anointed ruler reigning over them in Jerusalem, God is still reigning over the entire earth. God hasn't quit reigning over them. Sure, Babylon and then Persia are reigning over them, but Babylon's under God, so is Persia. So they're still under God, aren't they? Because God is the Lord of all peoples, and he's in charge of everything and all the nations, not just the one nation that's fallen. And if he says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited, and it says of the towns of Judah, they shall be rebuilt, of their ruins I will restore them, then God will do his thing. And he says of Cyrus, the Persian king, this is the bit we're referring to, he is my shepherd. Wow! So the one who reigns in the heavens looks at his flock, Israel, who've been carted off and given to the king of Babylon, who was overpowered by Cyrus, the king of Persia. And the one who reigns in the heavens says, oh, you're looking after my flock for me, are you? Then this is how I want you to do it. You will shepherd them and will accomplish all that I please. Because God's reigning over Cyrus and Persia, who's reigning over Israel, so therefore God's running over them. When King David was king on earth, the Lord was king. David said, the Lord is my shepherd, and then he's the shepherd of Israel because the Lord is his shepherd. That's how the anointed kingship worked. So this is what's happening with Cyrus. God is the shepherd of Israel. He says to Cyrus, okay, for a while you can shepherd them. He's the shepherd on God's behalf. He will accomplish all that I please. So then he will say of Jerusalem what God once said, namely, let it be rebuilt. And of the temple, let its foundations be laid. Wow. That's why Cyrus did something that other rulers were not doing. Because God was holding his hand, saying, shepherd them the way I want you to do it. And Cyrus did it. Now, this little picture that I've stuck in your notes is a picture of a clay cylinder with cuneiform writing on it. Cuneiform, you take a stick with a triangular point on it, poke it into the wet clay and write the message that you need to write and then bake it. And Cyrus wrote a lot of these messages and gave them to the different peoples, not just Israel, saying, go home to the land you come from, re-establish your culture, do life the way that you've always done it, rebuild the temples for your gods, not just Israel, but for all the peoples, and live under my leadership with my blessing at home. This cylinder survived. So we have historical evidence that Cyrus did this not just for Israel, but for all the peoples of his kingdom. And that's why the Jewish people under Cyrus were permitted to go back to their land, were given funding to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, were given Persian funding to build a second temple. Babylon had knocked down the Temple of Solomon. The Persians at least partially funded a second temple that was built under Haggai, Zechariah, and it was dedicated around 515, 516 BC. So there was 70 years when there was no temple. And this temple survived from 515 BC to 70 AD when the Romans invaded.
Which one's the Wailing Wall? Is it the first one or the second one?
It's the foundation stones of probably the second, although it's just possible that some of those stones might have been there, because although the building was knocked down, some of the foundation stones may go back even to the first temple. So this is literally what happened. And we have this archaeological evidence to prove that this is what Cyrus did. So chapter 45, verse 1, this is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him, to strip kings of their armour, to open doors before him and gates that will not shut. I will go before you, I'll level the mountains, take out all the obstacles, I'll break down the gates of bronze, cut through the bars of iron, anything that's in your way, I will stop that from happening. So that this is going to happen, I will give you hidden treasures, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. The God who's above all rulers appoints Cyrus as his anointed. That word in Hebrew is Messiah. In his generation, Cyrus was the Lord's anointed, the Messiah. Previously, the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, was always the son of David. Solomon, Rehoboam, down through the generations. That was the Lord's anointed. That was the anointed. Messiah literally means anointed. In the New Testament, that word is Christ. So David was God's Christ in Old Testament times. That is his anointed ruler. Solomon then became God's Christ after David's death, and then Rehoboam after Solomon's death. And Cyrus is God's Christ in the Persian period, because God has given him the shepherd title to take the people of God and lead them back to their land and have them rebuild. When we call Jesus the Christ, this is the history behind that name. He's the son of David, the anointed ruler that God has sent, not only for Israel, but for all the peoples of the earth. So the first Old Testament example of a Christ who wasn't from David's line
is Cyrus.
Wow. God's sovereign authority over all the kings and all the rulers of the earth. And this, despite the fact that Cyrus probably doesn't know the name Yahweh. Isaiah goes on, for the sake of my servant Jacob, Israel my chosen, I summon you, Cyrus, by name, bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. I am Yahweh. There is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun in the east to the place where it sets in the west, the whole earth, all peoples may know that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. So even though Cyrus doesn't know who Yahweh is, he is acting as the Lord's anointed to bring God's people home to their land.
But that wouldn't have been spoken to him. Is that what you're saying?
So no. Isaiah would have spoken this to the people of God. I doubt that Cyrus, as king, ever heard these words. So it's the people of God who hear the prophetic message, the word of the Lord saying, you need to understand, you are not lost. I have not given up on you. I still love you. I am bringing you home. And look what I've done. I have caused my anointed ruler, who's no longer a son of David, he's the Persian king, to send you home and to rebuild the temple and to commission the rebuilding of all the towns in Judah, including Jerusalem. This is how you will know. I have not. It's for the people of God, this message, yeah.
So where is home in terms of physical land? When you say that Cyrus allowed the Jewish people to return home, so where is home?
Where is home? Jerusalem.
So it's south,
yeah.
And north of Egypt.
He's sending them sort of southwest from Persia. Persia is Iran today. So from the region of Iran through Iraq, across the Arabian Desert, they would have gone around the rivers and then down to Jerusalem.
And at that time, that land wasn't occupied.
You can read these stories in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And part of the problem Nehemiah had was that the people who'd kind of settled in that space when everyone else was taken away, weren't too happy about the Jewish people coming back and taking the land back again. And so they opposed the rebuilding of the wall. All of that's in the book of Nehemiah. Yeah. And some of the letters from the Persians are in the book of Ezra. So Ezra and Nehemiah tells this story. Esther's also from this time. Esther lived in Persia, and she was given to a Persian king in marriage. Just like Israel had been handed over to a Persian king through the Babylonians. So they now are living under a Persian king just like Esther. And the book of Esther, God's name isn't mentioned. God's not mentioned once. And Esther isn't sure who she is. She's not sure if she wants to say, I'm Jewish. In fact, she's really scared to say that in the book, because she's been given to the king of Persia, and that might not work out very well. And her struggle is the struggle of the nation. Are we no longer Israel? Are we actually Persians now? Do we belong to the king of Persia? What she's feeling is what the whole nation is feeling. It's just like, yeah, so much going on in these books. Isaiah 45, 13. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness, God says. In other words, because I'm doing the right thing for Israel, I raise up Cyrus, I will make his way straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for price or reward, says the Lord God Almighty. Oh, I'd love to spend some time on that. God redeems his people without price. That's crucial, because I still hear people telling the gospel story as somebody had to pay. Jesus had to die in order for God to be happy to forgive you. I still hear people talking about Jesus paying the price, when in fact that's not how redemption actually works in Old Testament times. God did not pay Pharaoh to redeem Israel. God redeemed Israel from Pharaoh without paying a price. God redeemed his people from the Persians without paying a price. So we need to be very careful about how we talk about Jesus paying the price. We might just need to rethink how we present the gospel, because that's not the message that we hear in the book of Isaiah. Haven't got time to go into that. What we do hear in the New Testament is about the righteousness of God. God says, I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness because I'm doing right for my people. Well, how did God do that? Romans 3. Now, apart from the Torah, the righteousness of God has been made known. The Torah was an expression of God's righteousness, but the righteousness of God has been made known now in the person of Jesus the Messiah, because that is God doing right for a world that's been oppressed. The righteousness of God is being restored to the earth through the faith or the faithfulness of Jesus the Messiah for all who give him their allegiance, all who trust his leadership, all who come under his authority. That's how the gospel works. That's how the language of divine righteousness from the Old Testament comes into the New. All right, we'll skip over that for the sake of time. But it's good to rethink some of the ways that we talk about the gospel in light of the background story of how it actually works. Turn to me, God says in 22, be saved, all you ends of the earth. So this is a story of salvation for the planet that God is doing through his people, who will ultimately bring the Messiah. So ultimately it's fulfilled in the person of Jesus. For I am God, there's no other. I have sworn, my mouth is utterly in all integrity, a word that will not be revoked. Before me, God says, every knee will bow and every tongue will swear, and they will say of me, in the Lord alone is deliverance, synonym for salvation, and strength, synonym for authority to rule. Verse 23 is picked up in two New Testament texts, Romans 14 and Philippians 2, and applied to Jesus. Yahweh says, before me, every knee will bow, all the peoples of the earth, and every tongue will swear allegiance. And how does that actually get fulfilled? When God raises up his Messiah, gives him all authority. Philippians 2 says that in the end, every tongue will swear allegiance to Jesus, because he's the appointed Messiah. He's the ruler that God has installed for the earth. And so every tongue needs to give him their allegiance. In the Old Testament world, when someone like the Romans invaded and captured your country, they would ask you, so who's ruling your nation? And if you didn't say Caesar, you'd probably get killed for that. You needed to bend the knee and, with your tongue, confess that Caesar is Lord. That was always expected. That's the way in which I think we understand this. God has put Jesus in charge of the world. And the gospel is the call for you to recognize Jesus as Lord, to bow the knee to him, and to voice, to say with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. So every knee bows and every tongue confesses Jesus is Lord. That's where the world is headed. That's the salvation of the earth that God ultimately fulfills in his Messiah. And then the Son, who gives his allegiance to the Father, the whole world gives its allegiance to Yahweh. That's how the story ends in 1 Corinthians 15:28. All right, we are fully out of time for tonight, but here is the last three chapters we didn't cover. This all comes together in chapter 46 as the gods of Babylon are pictured as bowing to the Lord, who is the only true ruler of everyone and everything. And when the gods bow, the nations who follow those gods also follow suit and bow to the Lord. That's chapter 46. 47 pictures the kingdom of Babylon falling into dust. If you go there today, it's literally dust. So the one who seduced the nations with her wealth and her power is ultimately silenced in shame, because human power cannot hold the world in its grip. Only God can do that. Only God reigns forever. And Isaiah 48 calls God's people then to leave Babylon and set out for the promise of a new Jerusalem that God is raising up. Do any of those phrases sound familiar? When we did the book of Revelation, did we see anything like that? The visions in the book of Revelation very much picture up all these phrases from the Old Testament prophets. Babylon falling, the nations conducting a war against God's kingship at Armageddon, God's call, leave Babylon, come out of her, my people, is repeated in the book of Revelation. The new Jerusalem that's established in, you know, all of that stuff comes into the book of Revelation, into the visions that John saw. All of that imagery comes from Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the Old Testament prophets, especially Zechariah, the minor prophets. Yeah.
So it hasn't happened yet?
It's in process, I think is the best way to describe it. God is rescuing the world in Christ, and we're part of that process because he is the servant of the Lord who ultimately restores the earth. We are the servant of the Lord in Christ together. So we are part of that process of restoration too. Look, we've covered a lot of territory tonight. Thank you so much for your listening ears and open eyes. Didn't see anybody actually asleep. And open hearts. Isn't it thrilling to see how the whole world is being restored into heaven's kingship in the Messiah? So all these promises that are given once the kingdom falls apart do find their fulfillment in Christ. He is the good news of the restoration of God's reign, not only for Israel, but for the world. So it all comes together in Christ. God steps in as the servant to his servant to restore them, and therefore to restore us as the servant of the Lord under divine leadership. And we'll see more of that next week. Could you please read two chapters in preparation for next week? 49 and 52.